Have you ever wanted something in your life that you thought was a good idea, but then it turned out to be very different from what you thought it would be? When I was 8 years old, one of the things that I really wanted to do was cut the grass. Now you might be thinking that that's because I had some kind of good work ethic or that I cared about my family and I wanted to contribute. That had nothing to do with it. I simply wanted to drive the lawnmower. That's it. It was a silver Craftsman lawnmower with that classic square box hood, and I think it had 5 speeds to go in forward. And I begged my dad, "Can I please cut the grass?" And he said to me that I was too little. Now, of course, as a young, strapping 8-year-old, I did not see it that way. I was full of confidence and believed without a doubt that I could do it. I don't remember how many times I asked or how many different ways I tried to argue my case, but I do remember clearly what changed my dad's mind. I said, "Dad, please let me cut the grass." He's probably laughing at this right now. "Please let me cut the grass. If you let me cut the grass, I promise I will cut the grass every time it needs to be cut." My dad, being a wise man, that one got his attention, and he agreed to let me cut the grass. So he gave me some instructions, he gave me some guidelines, and off I went, mowing the lawn on a riding lawnmower. It turned out that I was right about something. I could do it. And man, was I excited the first time that I got to cut the grass. And I'm fairly certain that I enjoyed it several times. But I was wrong about how long that joy would last. I never imagined when I made that commitment that one day it would become boring and I would rather do something else. And as time went on, eventually it got to the point where my dad would point out the need for the grass to be cut, and I would say the words that every child says to their parent when they're asked to do a chore: "Do I have to?" And I'm sure I said on a number of occasions, "Why can't Robert," that's my brother's name, "why can't Robert cut the grass? He never has to cut the grass." And that's when my dad would remind me of the deal that I had made many years before. And for the better part of 10 years, for the better part of 10 years, with very few exceptions, it was my job to cut the grass. Does that ever happen to you? Do you ever get something in your mind that you think is a great idea, but the idea is not nearly as good as you think it is? Has that ever happened to you? That happens to the people of Israel from time to time, and one of those occasions we find in our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. And in this chapter, the people of Israel come to the prophet Samuel and they say to him, "Give us a king." They are convinced that a king is the solution to their problems, and because they are seeking worldly solutions, they are totally convinced of that. And their seeking of earthly things in this chapter of God's Word teaches us 4 important lessons for our own life. Number 1 is this: real problems can lead people to seek worldly solutions. Whenever we have needs in our life, whether those needs are perceived or whether they are real, we will seek out a way to fulfill those needs with someone or with something. And the default human condition is to try and meet those real needs in our life with created things rather than the Creator. Real problems can lead people to seek worldly solutions. The beginning of chapter 8 in the book of 1 Samuel, we find the people of Israel are facing a real problem. It's a real problem that needs to be addressed. Listen to the problem. It comes in verses 1 through 3. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. The nation of Israel had enjoyed, under the leadership of Samuel, they had enjoyed a long period of time that was relatively good. From the time of Samuel's youth, the Lord had been speaking through him. And through his ministry, the people of Israel had turned from idolatry towards the one true God. And because the nation had turned to the Lord, they were enjoying peace from their enemies. Furthermore, they enjoyed justice under Samuel as he traveled in his annual circuit. He traveled from place to place, and he administered everyday legal matters for the people of Israel. There was justice in the nation. And so it was a relatively good time for the people. But the prophet suffered the effects of time, as almost all people throughout history have. It says here in verse 1, it says, Samuel became old. Or as I like to say, I'm trying to get this as a trend to catch on, so you might help me out with this, that he was wearing out. That's what I like to say instead of getting old. So help me out with that and spread that trend around, if you would. He was wearing out. He was getting old. It was a problem. It was clear that he could no longer carry on his duties. Now, it's not clear in the text how much of his responsibility to judge the nation he had handed over to his sons, but he had handed over at least some. And his sons were messing it up. And it was clear to the people of Israel that their future was uncertain, and they had good reason to be concerned about the future, because Samuel's sons were not living up to their names. The name of his oldest son was Joel. That name means Yahweh is God. That's a fantastic name. It reminds us that Yahweh alone, the God of the Bible, alone is worthy of our worship and our allegiance. Fantastic name, great name. His secondborn was Abijah, probably not on the top 10 list today, but nevertheless, it's a fantastic name. It means Yahweh is my father. That's what Abijah means. The name declares a dependency on the Lord, but it also says something of God's love for his people, that they belong to him, that they are his children. Those are fantastic names, but the men themselves were falling short of their names. We don't know how long they were on the job for of trying to administer justice or judging the people of Israel, but at some point, as they're trying to do that job, they turn towards corruption. They turn towards bribes. And as soon as that happens, as soon as a judge is willing to take a bribe and perverts justice, then justice goes out the door. And right and wrong are traded for money or profit or power. Now that's a real problem. That's a real problem in the nation. It's a problem that we can see in our own day. So their complaint here is legitimate. It's a real problem. But they don't come to Samuel to seek the Lord for a solution. Look, they come to Samuel with a command. Look at verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said, "You are old." That's a good conversation starter, right? "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." They don't ask Samuel to deal with his sons. The text doesn't tell us how long that's been happening for. We don't even know if Samuel knew about what his sons were doing. They give him no opportunity to deal with his sons. They don't come to him and ask him to inquire of the Lord and seek God's face for a solution to the problem. No, they come to him with a command: "Give us a king." And it's very important to note, "Give us a king like the other nations." They look at their godless neighbors that are surrounding them, and they say, let's solve our problems by being like them. You know, the Bible tells us to build our lives on the rock of God's Word. Have you ever tried building something on a rock? It's not easy. It's hard. Breaking and shaping rock has real challenges, and man, is it ever tempting to look across the street and see somebody making great progress on building a house that's built on sand. That's super tempting to do and to want to imitate that because it looks like they're making headway and we're having struggles. When we're going through struggles and trials and we look at our unbelieving neighbors and everything seems like it's going great for them, it's tempting to say, let's do what they're doing. I've got money problems, so let's work more hours and never see my family so that I can have everything that they have. I've got marriage problems. So what should I do? Let's blame the other person. Let's make them look as bad as possible and then move on to someone else. I'm unhappy. So let's adopt every self-help philosophy that's available in the world. I don't like where society's at, so I'll put my hope in a politician who says he's going to solve all my problems. Now, these are all real problems. And they all need to be addressed. But how we address them is critically important. And the people of God must resist the temptation to look for life solutions in the people and things of this world. If we do that, if we look for solutions in the people and things of this world, it will not work out in the long run. The people and things of this world will eventually disappoint us. In addition to worldly solutions eventually failing, we see in the next few verses another important lesson. We see that focusing on worldly solutions moves people away from the Lord. When we get it into our head that the answer to our problem rests with people and things, and then we chase after those people and things, we are creating distance between ourselves and God. Focusing on worldly solutions moves people away from the Lord. Now we have to keep in mind here that Samuel has spent his whole life serving God, and the people of Israel come to him and they ask him for that, for this king. So we have to understand that this is Samuel's whole life that's being judged here when we read his reaction in verse 6. Listen to what it says in verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. What the people say here is a command given to Samuel. This is not a conversation starter. There is no sense that they have desire to listen to Samuel's wisdom or seek God's will. This is what they want, and Samuel, you're going to give it to us. That's the attitude that they have. The NIV says in verse 6 that this displeased Samuel. That can be literally translated. It was evil in his eyes. It was evil in his sight. Samuel sees the worldliness that these people are proceeding forward with, and he hates it. Now notice what he does with it at the end of verse 6. Do you see it there? So he prayed to the Lord. This is truly a man of God. And then we read this in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. So Samuel, I think Samuel being upset, displeased, seeing this as evil, is totally understandable. He's given his life in service to these people, and they're ready to kick him to the curb when things become a little problematic. And God says to Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, but it's me they've rejected as their king. See, what they're doing, what the people of Israel, the elders of Israel are doing, is they are seeking from man what they are supposed to seek from the Lord. God reminds Samuel that it's been this way ever since they left Egypt. When they left Egypt, they're in the wilderness and they're without food. And they, would you agree that being without food is a real problem? That's a real problem, right? Real problem. But what do? They grumble and they complain and they say, you know what? It was better back in Egypt. And then they're in the desert again and they're without water. Is that a real problem? Yeah, it's a problem to be without water. And what do? They grumble and complain. It'd be better if we were back in Egypt. And they make it to Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain for about 40 days. He's longer than expected. Moses is gone. What should we do? Let's build some idols and go back to Egypt. That's what they were doing all the time that they came up out of Egypt. They were chasing after worldly things and moving away from the Lord. Has anybody ever taken a boat ride over to Pelee Island? How many people have taken a boat ride over to Pelee Island? I've done that trip a couple of times. It's interesting, if you leave from Kingsville Harbor, and if you can see the island when you start, depends on how clear the day is, but if you can see the island when you start, the trees are really small. And then you start moving towards the island. And as you move towards the island, they get bigger. You get about halfway and you can see a decent amount. You get right there and they're quite big. But what happens when you turn around and look at the mainland? All of a sudden, the trees on the mainland are looking small. That's the nature of it, right? When you're moving towards something, you're moving away from something else. It's very important to remember that our closeness to God is not a matter of geography. It is a matter of relationship. God is everywhere, and so we can never be away from Him in a sense of geography. We can never get away from God, but the space that He occupies in our hearts can vary. And the more we set our hearts on worldly things, the less we are setting our hearts upon the Lord. When we move towards the world, we are moving away from God. Jesus made this crystal clear in Matthew 6 when He says, no one, no exceptions, no one can serve two masters. The people here are right to be concerned about their situation. A society without justice is doomed, to be sure, and there's a great deal of pain along the way when a society loses a true sense of justice. They're right to be concerned. They are right to think that they need a king. In fact, I've entitled the series of this study through the book of 1 Samuel, The People Need the King. A worldly king, though, will do them no good in the long run. And their desire for a worldly king is moving them away from the Lord. Our hearts cannot be drawn to the world without being drawn away from God. And if we persist in that, something else happens, something that should scare us all. This is the third lesson of our text this morning, and it's this, that chasing after the world dulls our ears to God's warnings. The Bible is full. It is full of caution signs. It is full of stop signs for our life. The Lord often brings godly people into our path to say, you better turn around. You better stop doing what you're doing because the direction you're headed in is destructive. But if we are bound and determined to pursue earthly satisfaction, then we will have cotton balls in our ears and we will not listen to the warning. Chasing after the world dulls the ears to God's warnings. So God tells Samuel in verse 9 to listen to the people. Tell them that they want a king, they can have a king. But you make sure you tell them what kind of king that he's going to be. In verse 10, we read this. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. As a faithful prophet, Samuel tells them everything. gives them the whole story, doesn't hold anything back. And in verses 11 through 18, allow us to listen in to God's warning to the people. And in those verses, in verses 11 through 18, we learn that this king who is going to reign over them, that they want to reign over them so badly, he's going to take their sons and he's going to make them serve in his army. He's going to make them run before his chariots. Now that would be of no surprise. The men likely understand that in the world in which they live, warfare was a regular part of life and they would have to serve in the army. But what's important is, what are you fighting for? What are you fighting for? And the warning that you get the sense from these verses here is that when they're going into battle, it's not going to be for the good of the nation. It's going to be for the self-serving interests of this king who they want to rule over them so badly. In other words, he's going to be concerned about himself rather than the people. That's the kind of king you're asking for, God says. On top of fighting in the army, he's going to force their sons to work his land. Going to force them to make weapons for him and make equipment for him. He's also going to take, not only is he going to take their sons, he's also going to take their daughters, and he's going to make them to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So this king is going to force the sons and daughters of the nation to provide a cushy life for him. That's the kind of king that they're asking for. The warning is that the solution that they're looking for as they seek the things of the world, it's going to cost them their children. It's a high cost. On top of that, the verses go on, and they warn the people. Samuel warns the people that this king is going to come and he's going to take the best of their land. He's going to take a tenth of their produce. He's going to take a tenth of their livestock. Their own servants are going to become his servants. He's either going to take them for himself or he's going to give them to his buddies. On top of that, he says, you will become his slaves. And this is probably the worst part of all, when you finally realize, you people of Israel that are asking for this king, when you finally realize how bad it is and you cry out to God, he's not going to listen. Now keep in mind that Samuel, as I said earlier, has been serving these people for many decades. And because he is a true prophet of the Lord, we know that all the things that he said, when he says, thus saith the Lord, it actually happens. That God, according to his power, has proved the word of Samuel true amongst the people of Israel for many decades. And they know that. So they know this is coming from God, and they know God's word never fails. Now, to say that the warning in verses 11 through 18 is severe is an understatement. It is severe to say the least. Then we read this in verses 19 and 20. After this serious warning, this is how the people respond. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. They refuse to listen to the warning. They stop up their ears and they continue on the course they have set. And what they say here is quite telling. They say they want someone to lead them, to go before them, and to fight their battles. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that that's what God had promised to do for the people of Israel. God promises to go before them, and God promises to fight their battles, right? You think about when God says to Joshua, don't be afraid. Why? Because I will go before you, right? What they're doing here is they're trading in the Lord for a human king. They're seeking from a man what they should be seeking from God. And they are so fixated on that goal that they have stopped up their ears to any kind of warning. We can do that very easily. People who carry the name Christian often fix their eyes on worldly things and they completely ignore the warnings of Scripture and their fellow believer. I've seen it many times when people who say that they are believers get involved in a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. The Bible is crystal clear on that point. You're not supposed to do that. But they stop up their ears and they say things like, "He'll change once we're married." Or, "She's a good moral person, so it's okay." Or they'll say, "I'm in love, so it can't be wrong." Or a person who trades in church on Sunday morning for something else. The scripture tells us that we need to meet with other believers and to encourage one another towards righteousness. And if we don't do that, then our love for the Lord will grow cold. People will say, "Don't come at me with your self-righteous hypocrisy. Being at church doesn't save you." The Bible warns us about pride. It warns us about immorality. It warns us about things like greed and gossip and alike. Are we people who justify sin and refuse to listen to God's warnings? It's an easy trap to fall into, and the sobering reality is that we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention because God warns us for good reason. I will not be the exception to what God says is going to happen. See, well, you know, it happened to everybody else when they pursued these things, but I'm going to be fine. No, you're not. You're not going to be the exception. There are real consequences for ignoring God. In fact, God will see to it that we have consequence for ignoring Him. And the way He does it, the way He often does it, may surprise us. That's the fourth lesson from our text here this morning. It's that if people keep chasing the world, they might get it. We know the old saying, "Be careful what you wish for. You might just get it." Why is that saying true? Because often the things that we want most in our life are bad for us. That is 100% true when we look to created things rather than God. If people keep chasing the world, they might get it. What we're told here in verses 21 and 22 should make us seriously consider the things that we are chasing after in life. Listen to what it says. "Then Samuel heard all that the people said. He repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, 'Listen to them and give them a king.' Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Everyone go back to his town.'" God says, give them what they want. Give them a king like the other nations. If you're familiar with Romans 1, then you know that one of the ways in which God pours out His wrath upon godlessness and wickedness is He gives people over to their sin. He says, is that what you want to do? You want to go down that road? Okay, go ahead. And it leads to destruction. What really jumps out at me in these two verses here at the end of this chapter is how the chapter ends, when Samuel tells everyone to go back to his own town. It's a way of saying, there's nothing more to say. You're getting what you want. You don't have to plead your case anymore. God said, yes, go back to your town and wait for the king that you're asking for. Now, the reason why that jumps out at me so much is because I can't help but wonder how they went home. Not the direction they took to get to their towns, but what was going on in their heart. How do most people react in the moment of getting what they want? I can tell you how I react. I like it. I'm happy. People are generally happy when they get what they want. Now think about that for a moment. These people, as they go back to their towns, are likely happy about something that is going to bring them misery in the future. Now, the reason why that jumps out at me and why it's so concerning to me is because how easy is it to be deceived in a moment of time? How easy is it to think that we have gained when we have really lost? It's a powerful warning for us. The warning is to be careful about being too easily satisfied in simply getting what we want in a given moment. We have to be careful. We have to be careful that what we want is right. They were right to think that they needed a king. Every single one of us needs that. That's who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. We need Him to go before us. We need Him to fight our battles. We need Him to rescue us from being condemned to hell for all eternity on account of our rebellion against a holy God. And He will do that for you. He will do that for me if we embrace Him by faith. He will do that if we acknowledge our sins, if we put our trust in His death that He died for sinners and we believe that He conquered the grave. He will do that if we look forward to the day when He will come and He will establish His glorious everlasting throne upon the earth to rule and reign as a king forever. He will do that if we make Him our King. You see, if we're not careful, if we chase after the things of this world, we might just get them. And if we get them, we miss out on enjoying the eternal, glorious rule of King Jesus forever. Jesus Himself said it best when He said this, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" It is not a king like the other nations have that we need, brothers and sisters. It is a king like no other that we need. Life is filled with real challenges and real problems, but listen, the real solutions cannot be found in the things of this world. Looking for the answer there will only move us away from the Lord. It only stops up our ears to His word, and it hurts us rather than helps us. So instead of saying in our hearts, "Give us a king. Give us a king like the other nations have," let's instead praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for being the King. And embrace Him forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how wonderful are the words to that hymn that we sang earlier, that Jesus paid it all. Because God, we recognize that when we compare ourselves to the people of Israel, when we think of our own lives, we recognize that we fall short a lot. And the affections of our heart are not what they should be. And oh, how desperately we need Your grace. God, I pray Your grace would be at work to change our hearts, to change the affections of our hearts so that we would not cry out for the things of this world. But rather, Lord, that they would grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. Be merciful to us, I pray, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.